Well, for those who might not know, this morning marks part two of a mini-series that is exploring different names or different titles for God. And going back 1 week, we used Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15 to help us to think about the Lord is my banner, an Old Testament text that prompts God's people to remember that God in Christ defeats the biggest enemies of us all. Christ on the cross defeats sin, death, and hell. And if we want to be saved from those things, and I really hope and pray that we all do, then we must rally to God's Son, Jesus Christ, every day of our lives. Next Sunday, God willing, we hope to use familiar words found at the start of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But before we do that, we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about the name or the title for God that is found at the beginning of verse 7 and verse 11 of Psalm 46. Can you see it there in your Bibles? Psalm 46 in verses 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. And as we settle with God's word for this morning, I wonder, do we ever feel scared? Do we feel scared? You know, when we think about this, there are so many things that do scare us, young or old. The dark can do it. Even when we're older, we don't have to be young to be scared of the dark. The dark can frighten us. An injection can scare us. A mouse might do it. It's true. A loud noise like the thunder we heard this morning. The dentist might set us off. The thought of dying, the prospect of flying, a course of treatment of some kind, an exam, a particular person or a place can be a trigger in our lives. Being alone can be scary, can't it? High speed, high bridge, melting ice caps can do strange things to our minds and hearts. Expanding deserts can worry us and scare us. War scares us, and I don't jest, reading Revelation for the first time can be scary too. These things are just a fraction of the many things that can and do scare us. And when we are scared, and God's people are scared, when we are shaking, when this world is being shaken, who or what is on hand to help us? In Psalm 46, the songwriter is going to remind God's people that when we are scared, the Lord of hosts is with us. By way of background to our text for this morning, as we think about the context, the Psalms are old Hebrew poems written by different people, and it's generally accepted that the Psalms cover something like 1,000 years of Hebrew history. Going back to Moses in Psalm 90, and then on to that time when God's people returned from exile in Babylon, you can read about those experiences in Psalm 137. Drilling down a bit more now, and for the purposes of our passage for this morning, we're in the second book of the Psalter, a book that begins at Psalm 42 and ends at Psalm 72. And while this portion of Scripture contains a good number of Psalms written by David, Solomon, Asaph, and the sons of Korah also feature in this book. Now, thinking about the sons of Korah, and the sons of Korah are shown as the author of this psalm that we're looking at. The Bible tells us that they were a family of the tribe of Levi with a varied and interesting history. And under the direction of Eleazar, so one of Aaron's sons, the sons of Korah were responsible for special objects like the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the altars, and those articles associated with God's priesthood. Okay, well, having spent some time introducing our subject and thinking about the background to this portion of Scripture, let's move on and consider the psalm as a whole. And as we do this, our songwriter begins by telling God's people that, contrary to what some preachers say, faith in God does not guarantee literal security and literal prosperity all the days of our lives. Do we notice this? The songwriter is very open and forthright about the condition of the world in which God's people live. At verse 1, can you see it there? If you look at your Bibles with me, at verse 1, the songwriter tells us that God is our refuge, or God is the one we should be fleeing to for our protection, because, second part of verse 1 now, and unlike anyone else or anything else, God is what? Can you see it there? A very present help in trouble. Or rendering this, saying this in a slightly different way, God is well proven when we are experiencing great trouble. God is a very present help in trouble, or God is well proven when we are in trouble. And what's the result of this truth that we are being reminded of this morning? Well, we see it there, don't we, at the start of verse 2. The word therefore telegraphs this to us. A statement about God's strength and power is made. Therefore, verse 2, can you see it there? We will not fear when the earth gives way. And as we pause here briefly, is that a small problem or a big problem? When the earth gives way, what do we think? Large or small? It's a big problem, isn't it? When the earth gives way. Not that I want you to stamp your feet to remind yourself of the firmness of the earth that we stand on, but imagine if it wasn't quite so solid and it is giving way. A huge problem for us. We will not fear when the earth gives way. We will not fear, can you see it there in the scriptures, when the mountains fall into the sea. It's dramatic, isn't it? We will not fear when earth's waters roar and foam. Said another way, when we are confronted by something that really scares us or staggers our minds, because our minds would be staggered if we saw a mountain falling into the sea. If you've ever been to Lake Geneva in Switzerland, picture those beautiful, awesome mountains toppling into Lake Geneva. That would stagger our minds, wouldn't it? We'd wonder what is going on. We'd be scared. We'd be frightened. And yet the word of God this morning tells God's people we will not be afraid of the chaos and the uncertainty and the frightening things of this life. We will not be overawed by these things, because our living God is well proven in moments like that. And as we move on now to verses 4 and 6, the songwriter possibly, and we've got to underline that because we can't be sure, the songwriter possibly reflects on a time in Judah's history when it really did seem like, to God's people, that mountains were falling into the sea. As Assyria invaded the land and came up to Jerusalem's walls during the reign of King Hezekiah, around 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. Please follow as I read verses 4 through 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. God is in the middle of that special city. What of that city? She shall not be moved. God will help her. I love the way the psalmist speaks with such decisiveness. God will help her when morning dawns. Now, if these verses are a reference to Assyria's invasion and war around Jerusalem, what of this river at verse 4? That this river whose streams make glad the city of God, this stream that cheers the hearts of those in Jerusalem. Well, it's thought that this is a reference to a tunnel that King Hezekiah ordered to be built so that water from the Gihon spring might come safely into the city. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verses 30 to 32 another time. I'm conscious there's a lot of threes and twos in that cross-reference. 2 Chronicles 32 verses 30 to 32. You can read about that incident there. And as we consider what it means to have access to water during a military siege, right? We would be really glad to have a water supply if we were surrounded by the enemy, because the water helps us to live and it revives us. It helps to keep us clean and washed. As we think about these things, we can understand why the city of God was glad. Meanwhile, in the first half of verse 5, can you see there, the first half of verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God's in the middle of this special place. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be removed. And we know from the Bible record that when Assyria invaded Judea at this time, Jerusalem still contained Solomon's temple, that place which represented God's presence with his people on earth. And then in the second part of verse 5, the sons of Korah say, can you see it there? God will help her when morning dawns, or when the morning arrives. And you know, this is exactly what happens when God rescues his people and King Hezekiah from the Assyrian army. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36 says of that time in Jerusalem's history that the angel of the Lord of hosts, the one who was in charge of heaven's armies, this one, he sent one angel, just the one. And that angel went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. One angel. And so it was, using the language of the psalm, if these verses are referring to that time in Jerusalem's history, that when King Hezekiah got up in the morning, when the people of Jerusalem saw that dawn was coming, and they got up out of their beds, preparing to look over those walls and see that surrounding army once again. Well, when they looked over those walls on that morning, they discovered, didn't they, that the living Lord God was well proven, was really well proven when it came to looking after his people. And, you know, as a quick footnote here to our history, because history is a really good thing to get into, I'd encourage you to get into Bible history. As a quick footnote to our history lesson here, and just as the Lord spoke through his servant Isaiah on other occasions, when Assyria's king returned to his home in Nineveh, and we've seen Nineveh in our headlines over the last few years, when Assyria's king got back to his home, his sons murdered him with their swords as that king bowed down before a false god called Nisroach, a name which translates in the Hebrew language as great eagle. So we can imagine what that so-called god looked like. And as we consider that scene, you know, are we struck by the irony? There is only one living Lord God who envelopes his people and helps his people to rise up, to mount up on the wings of an eagle and fly. And that is the living Lord God who made the eagle. Do you see? We are commanded to worship the living Lord God, the Creator. we are told to not worship created things. Sure, we can appreciate the beauty and the power of an eagle. Of course we can. Its colour, its flight, the way it goes about its daily business. We can appreciate those things. But to worship created things, that is wrong. We are to worship the one who made the eagle. And as we pause here and consider God's proven ability to look after his people when they are surrounded and when they are scared, it's no surprise that verses 6 through 7 land as they do. Can you see it there? The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. That's war and siege warfare. But the Lord speaks and the earth melts. It's hyperbolic language. It's over-the-top language. It's poetic language to help us to understand what it is like to be in the presence of the one who is in charge of everything. The Lord speaks, the earth melts. The way in which a candle will go down as its wick burns. That's the kind of picture that we are to have in our minds. He speaks, the earth melts. No wonder verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, as we reach the halfway mark of our song, let's get ready for the last section now, because if verses 1 through 7 were full on, in the last section, verses 8 to 11, it's more of the same. Because in the last section, the sons of Korah now get personal with us. If you like, they eyeball us. You know, when you get close to someone and you're like, listen to me, and you eyeball them, that's what God's word is doing to us this morning. And the sons of Korah, as they do eyeball us, they don't give any of us any wriggle room to escape what they're saying. As they tell everyone, did we spot this at the beginning of verse 8? Can you see it there? Come and behold the works of the Lord. Which is plain enough, isn't it? But what is it that the sons of Korah want us to go on and think about as they eyeball us at this point? Well, on this occasion, the sons of Korah want us to consider the contrasting nature of God's sovereign power throughout the whole universe, and the world in particular. Particularly, the power to raise up, the power to take down. And whilst this reality can make the churchgoer feel queasy and uneasy, Psalm 24 underlines this truth for us. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, in straightforward terms, that God the Saviour, the living Lord God, he is over and above everything that he has made. The universe as we understand it, he's over it all. He's greater than it all. Psalm 24, verse 1, don't turn to it. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell therein. It puts us in our place straight away, doesn't it? Psalm 24, verse 1. Therefore, just as the sons of Korah want their listeners to take in the horror and the waste that the Lord permits in different parts of the earth, we see this, don't we, in the last part of verse 8, where the writer mentions how the Lord has brought desolations on the earth. Can you see that there? Equally at verse 9, we read, by contrast, he makes wars to cease. To the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And you know, as we take in verses 8 to 9, if we are not searched in any way by Scripture's teaching to us, I'm not sure what it will take to move our hearts in humbleness before God as we consider his reign, his sovereign rule in the universe. You know, summarizing these two verses, the sons of Korah are warning us that the living Lord God is very, very strong. It may sound simple to our ears, but we do forget this, that there is no one like it for strength when it comes to God. Equally, the sons of Korah are reminding us that God is very, very powerful. The sons of Korah are telling us that as God's sovereign purposes and plans continue to unfold, just as God Almighty will permit a calamity like COVID-19 to panic modern societies, and it did, didn't it? We can't see that thing that we all give to each other, and yet it brought the Western world to its knees. Sure, we can see it under our microscopes, and those that understand this part of life will be informed in these ways, but for the average person, it was a calamity that we cannot see, and yet it is permitted to silence the arrogance of the West. And just as that calamity can land on us, we who strut about with our nuclear weapons and saying that we are in charge and we need to feast and dine at the top table and have our say, just as we get humbled by COVID-19, so God can also do what the United Nations tries to do but fails pretty much every year. God Almighty can bring war to an end, to the ends of the earth. Just as the Lord says through Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. Just with the words that he speaks, the elements jump at his command. I make well-being, declares the Lord, and I create calamity. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. It is I who do these things. This is the one we are before this morning. And, you know, whilst some of us might object to this, whilst some may say, well, you know, if God is love, then why all this heartache? Why? I say to you, don't fall into the trap of blaming God for the mess that society is in this morning. It is far too easy to turn around and blame God for something that we have started. Genesis chapters 1 through 2 tell us that in the beginning the world was very good before humanity then thought, nah, we want to be like God. And because of our fall into sin, humanity and the planet has got worse and worse and worse. We can't deny this, can we? Worse and worse. To the point where we rate coral reefs and whales and ice caps as more important than the life of a baby in a mother's womb. That's a thought, isn't it? We rate an ice cap. We'd rather try and save an ice cap that's just frozen water. Helpful, for sure. They are, aren't they? North and South Pole. But when it comes to a never-dying soul, we've lost it, haven't we? To the point where, and you might have seen this in your news feeds just recently, as we think about our decline before God and what we rate as really good, to the point where a pro-euthanasia film premiering at the Venice Film Festival this week, that film, pro-euthanasia film, it received one of the longest standing ovations on record. You know what I mean by an ovation? When you stand up and you applaud? One of the longest on record. A film that talks about the way in which we should have dignity and be able to make these choices. 18 minutes. 18 minutes standing up and applauding. Hurrying souls into eternity without Christ. We applaud it. That is how far we've fallen. Which is why, when we're so messed up, the sons of Korah, praise God for their wisdom, they make an appeal to us as they eyeball us. Verse 10 with me. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, Christian, these are well-known verses, aren't they? Well-known in our fellowship. Well, not just here, but kind of everywhere. It's global, isn't it, really? You know, that moment on a card that we get in the mail or on an email. But when we dig into the Hebrew here, and when we consider the language that's being used, and this is really important, when we think about the context in which these verses are standing up on the pages of Scripture to us this morning, when we take account of these things, the sons of Korah are, at the start of verse 10, actually saying something like this: leave off, or stop resisting God, and start trusting him with your life. So, sure, words of encouragement that we use one to each other on occasions, but in the context of the psalm, there's something extra going on here that we need to take note of. Leave off, stop resisting, trust God with your life. Now, the question that we should all be asking is why? Why is the psalmist talking to us in this way? Well, because of God's emphatic, I will be. Did you notice? Did you make the link? I will be, in the rest of verse 10. Stop resisting me. Why? Because I will be exalted among the nations. God is emphatic. You can't be in any doubt what God is speaking at this point. I will be exalted amongst the nations of the world. I will be exalted amongst the nations of the earth. And if it is the case that God is making statements, promises like this to his people, it's no small wonder then that we are to do what verse 11 encourages. We are to remember, verse 11, can you see it there, that the Lord of hosts is with us. We are to put our trust in that name that overarches everything. We are to trust in the one who is with us, the one who is in charge of heaven's armies. We are to remember, verse 11, that the God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, at the start of verse 11, and thinking a bit more specifically about the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Saba, the idea given to us here is that the Lord, or the self-existing one who reveals himself unceasingly, this one oversees heaven's armies. Armies that he will deploy in accordance with his will for the good of those who love him and who hold on to his word. And there's a super example of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Aram is at war with Israel. Frustrated by the prophet Elisha, Aram tries to capture Elisha, and while a friend of Elisha is worried and scared about the prospect, a prayer of faith reveals that Aram's great army is in fact itself surrounded by a divine army, an army of horses and chariots of fire. So in the Bible, when we see the name or the title the Lord of hosts, we know that the Bible is referring to the one who is in charge of heaven's armies. That the really amazing thing being that as commander in chief, God is not far away from his people in an underground bunker with only limited lines of communication into the commander in chief. As verse 11 goes on, the commander of heaven's armies is, did you notice? He's with us. I love that. The power and the majesty and the splendor of God Almighty is with his people of every generation. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A verse that underlines to us that although we are like Jacob of old, although we are born with that deceiving spirit, God promises that he will look after his people as though we were in a fortress, out of reach, suggesting to us that no matter how bad life gets, no matter how much this life might scare us, we who are truly saved by God, the Savior, we cannot be snatched away from God. And as we reflect on verse 11, as we mull over the fact that the Lord of hosts is with us, well then how might we start to find a line to Jesus here? In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1 and verses 22 to 23, we read these words: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as we hear these familiar words describing to us the advent, the life of Christ, Christ stepping into the world, what of God on earth in the person of his Son, our King and Saviour, the Lord Jesus? Well, we know, don't we, from the Bible that Jesus came into this world with one primary purpose, to save his people from sin, death and hell. And to do this, Jesus had to go to the cross at Calvary. In those last moments of Jesus' life on earth, Jesus declined more than 12 legions of angels. We spent a few moments, didn't we, considering what one angel did to the Assyrian army, 185,000. Jesus declined the help of more than 12 legions of angels that the Father could have supplied instantly to him. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to that scary place. And as a peculiar darkness fell on the land of Israel, Jesus bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Christian, there are many things in this life that scare us. There might be things that you're thinking about this afternoon, never mind tomorrow, that scare you. Things that seem so bad that mountains are toppling into the sea, that the earth is shaking and quaking beneath your feet. However, Jesus went to the scariest place of all, so that when we are in him by faith, God promises to put us in a tower or a fortress that the enemy cannot breach. This doesn't mean to say that we're going to escape the trials and the tribulations of this life. No. Like everyone else in this fallen world, we suffer lots, don't we? In many different ways. And in fact, if we are faithful to the word of God, if we stand up for the gospel, we are going to suffer more than most. Rather, when we talk about Jesus putting us in a fortress that the enemy cannot breach, we mean to say that whatever the enemy tries to do, the enemy will never take away from us God's promises to us in Christ. Therefore, brothers, sisters, let all of us spend time thanking Jesus for his work on the cross. When we commit to Jesus by faith, he will prove to us that he is more than capable of looking after us in all those scary moments that we must contend with. And then finally, friend, I appeal to you, using the word of God, stop resisting Jesus. Our passage this morning promises that one day King Jesus will be exalted by every single person on the face of this earth. All nations will bow before King Jesus. Said another way, everyone will have to admit that Jesus is king. Be left with no choice, because you'll see it plainly with your own eyes. You'll hear it with your own ears. What will you do on that day you meet him? What will it look like? How will it go for you? Will his grace to you make you glad forever? Will he speak and condemn you forever in the misery of hell? The word of God is clear to you this morning, my friend. Be still and know that Jesus is God. Stop resisting him. Do that, and you too shall exalt him with many others forevermore. Amen.